turn to Genesis 16, verses 1 to 16. I'll read our passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. So that's Genesis 16, 1 to 16. Right. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that you will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Let's pray over the word. Father, I just thank you for this precious word, Lord. I pray that this morning you'll help me to bring clarity to what I believe you've given me to say. And Lord, if there's anything that I say that is not of you, I pray that it'll be erased from our memories, Lord. Help us to hone in on what you're saying through your Spirit this morning. Help us to feed well on your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of my message this morning is El Roy, the God who sees me. Most of us know the story and the intrigue in this particular passage, and there are three protagonists in this chapter: Abraham, Sarai, and Hagar. And we have observed three people make serious mistakes in their desperation for a child. Sarai, who took matters into her own hands and gave a maidservant to Abraham. Abraham, who went along with the plan but when circumstances began to go wrong, refused to help or solve the problem. Hagar, who ran away from the problem. So we can see three different responses, human responses, and that shows the diversity. We all handle things different. And even in this short passage, there's three different responses. Firstly, if we follow Sarai and her response, her solution would be to take things into her own hands and preempt God. And God has promised her a child of promise. God has given these promises to Sarai and Abraham. They were promised a son by the Lord. And we can be confident when God promises, he delivers. He will deliver. But as we all know, it's in his timing. It's not in our timing. And often when we put our hands on the divine, it can create heartache and further problems for us. Ishmael, as we all know, is the father of the Arabs. And Roman historian Josephus was the first one to call them that, the father of the Arabs. Ishmael was the father of the Arabs. And we can see even today, we've just prayed, how Israel and Gaza, the Jews and the Arabs are fighting. It's a generational conflict to this day. And secondly, Abraham should have taken ownership of the problem as head of his household, but also as a man of faith who had received the promise that he would be the father of many nations and his descendants would be as the stars for the men. As men of God, we need to take an active responsibility in our families, in the decision making. You know, we should input, not in a dictatorial way, but sometimes men sort of let the woman get on with it and that's it. I'm not saying that's happening here, but you know what I'm saying. And Jesus is our final authority, isn't he? He's the one that guides us and steers us. So yeah. And thirdly, Hagar ran away from the problem. We cannot run away from our problems. They will catch up with us at some stage. I know when I've avoided a situation in my life, it always comes back to bite me on the posterior, shall we say. So we have to face our problems. But also, we can't run from God, can we? We can't run from God. Psalm 139, verse 7 tells us, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. So often our first instinct is to run. Run from those who love us and care for us. The Lord loves us so much, and yet we often cut off in the midst of our deep pain. However, he relentlessly pursues us by his divine love. In spite of this whole messy situation that we've read about this morning, God demonstrated his ability to turn all things for good for those who are called according to his purposes. The Lord not only hears the anguish of Hagar's heart, but also sees her misery. Verse 13, and this is the key verse this morning. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And in my view, these words are some of the most beautiful in the Old Testament. And for the first time, we hear of the Lord being referred to as the God who sees me. El Roy in Hebrew. The God who sees me. Our spirit should jump at the thought of the Creator of all heaven and earth seeing us, looking down on us. He sees us in our joys, but possibly more importantly, in our brokenness. He sees us all. And if you're in that place of struggle this morning, then be encouraged. He sees you. He sees you. So often we are in that place of struggle, and it's not easy, is it? It's easy to fall into the belief that the Lord has abandoned us, or he doesn't care, and that he is a distant God. However, Elroy is the very God who numbers the hairs on our head. He knew us and saw us before we were born. Your eyes saw my unformed body, it says in the Psalms. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. One of them came to be. And he knows every detail of our lives and our circumstances. When we pray to Elroy, we are praying to the God who knows everything about us. Where can we hide? Where can we hide from the living God? But the Lord who sees, hears us, and also intervenes and acts on our behalf. So there's three things I'd like to say. Number one, he is the God who sees and rescues his people through the lens of salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, the journey through God's word, the Bible, is a journey of restoration. God restoring his creation from the ravages of sin and death. Exodus 3, 7 to 10 tells us a story of Moses' encounter with the burning bush and the voice of God calling him to be the instrument that he uses to rescue his people. The Lord says the following to Moses. Listen to this. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. After 430 years of slavery, the God who sees, hears, and acts is about to set his people free. As I said, God acts outside our time frames, and timing is everything, and his timing is always perfect. He's never early, he's never late, he's on time. He is also the God who sees the pain of sin in our lives and brings salvation. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, and the Lord cries out, Adam, where are you? The Lord knew exactly what happened and knew where they were hiding. He is the picture of a loving Heavenly Father seeking out his disobedient children. If you've got children, when they do something wrong, or grandchildren now for me, you seek them out, not in anger, sometimes possibly, but but in love. And that's what God is representing here. He knows exactly what they've been up to. He knows exactly the situation. And yet he says, Adam, where are you? He knows what's happened. But the God that sees has a plan of redemption already in place. Genesis 3 tells us that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, referring to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, who will totally destroy Satan through his birth, death, and resurrection. Jesus, as we sang this morning, is our champion, our victor. The God who sees into eternity already had a plan through his Son to redeem the world and to restore his creation once again into a loving relationship with him. Restoration, salvation. Jesus, the living Word, who was there in the beginning with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, has come into the world as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, hallelujah, setting the whole of humanity free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can't compromise on the Bible. You know, many people, even within Christian circles now, are watering down the truth of the Bible. But Jesus himself said, I am, referring to his Godhead personality. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The God who sees you and gives us all hope of future glory with our loving Heavenly Father, he gives us that hope, doesn't he? Once again, the joy of Eden will be restored once and for all. Through the cross, he triumphed, didn't he, over sin and death. He is not only the God who rescues and saves, he is also the God who sees our lives and is part of our lives. He's a God, number two, of relationship. He interacts with his people through the Spirit. He interacts. He's a God of intimacy and relationship. Jesus' parting words to his disciples were, and surely I'm with you always. Not sometimes, always. And he wouldn't be much of a God if he left us at the hardest moment in our lives. It's easy, isn't it, to worship God and to come to church and do all the right things when everything's going our way. But when life is tough, isn't it? That takes deep faith and deep courage to keep going. And God sees that. And he says, I'm with you always. He's a God of relationship. He keeps his promises. He is truth. His word is reliable and guaranteed to come to pass. He is with us through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. And it is not God who is absent from our lives, but we are often absent from the life of the living God. Life is tough at times, but in the messiness of our lives, he is never, never absent. If we look at some of the interactions of Jesus with people, we will notice that Jesus sees, like no other, into the hearts of people. The first one is Nathanael. John 1:48 says, how do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. That's that prophetic vision, isn't it? He saw Nathanael before he even approached Jesus. He calls us prophetically. We are all chosen by him. He sees us. I don't know where you were when God called you to become a follower of Christ, but he saw you, and you're here today because of that call. You're here today. Secondly, the invalid. Jesus healed him. John 5:6 says, when Jesus saw him again, saw him lying there, and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? I think that's a given, isn't it? But that's the courtesy of Jesus. He asks, what can I do for you? Do you want to get well? Jesus sees and heals the invalid who had been paralyzed for over 30 years. Thirdly, the hungry multitude. He supplied their need. John 6:5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Jesus sees the need of people and has compassion and feeds the people. He supplies our need. He supplies everything that we need, even food. And then he saw the weeping mourners and was troubled for them. John 11:33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had been coming along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus weeps with us in our pain. I know when I've gone through loss and pain and wept, I know that Jesus was weeping with me. And it takes a while to get to that place. But when I look back now in my life at those years of grief and suffering and whatever it might be, Jesus was there all the time. I just couldn't see because my eyes were blurred with tears. Jesus weeps with us in our suffering and grief. He is the resurrection and the life. Even in death, yet we shall live again. The Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Roman church, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. The God who sees tells us nothing can ever separate us from his love. Nothing. Therefore, what matters the most is not that I know God, but the fact that he knows me. You and I are written in the palm of his hand. Isaiah 49:16 tells us, "See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." That shows the relational, intimate God that we serve. This intimate relationship between the created and the creator, you and I, are always on his mind. We are always before him. I know him because he first knew me. He loves me as a friend, and his eye is never off me. His attention never wanders from me, and his care is unwavering. That is the truth for all of us this morning. And sometimes we have to dig deep into the desert of our faith. Years and years ago, the Lord gave me a picture, you know, going through a dry season in my life, and gave me a picture of, you know, seeing these movies where, you know, there's a guy in the desert, there's water nowhere, but he's laid out in the sand and he starts digging frantically. Frantically he's digging, and gradually there might be a little damp patch, and then the little damp patch becomes a little trickle, and before you know it, there's a gusher. And I felt the Lord saying, a lot has been invested into all of us, right? Into me at that time. And he said, sometimes, Dave, he said, you've got to dig deep. You've got to dig deep in these dry times to reach that water of the Spirit. Because we all get dry, don't we? Let's face it. And he knows that. Number three, he is the God that sees, rescues, saves, interacts in relationship. But also, when we stray off the path, he seeks us out. The parable of the lost sheep is a beautiful picture of the heart of the Father for those who are lost. Let me read it to you. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not repent. That's the heartbeat of the Father God. And someone this morning might be feeling lost, like a sheep who has wandered off the path, maybe because of a really difficult situation you have faced or are facing. God sees you. He's looking for you. He has left the 99 in search of you this morning. He will carry you on his back to the loving arms of the Father. It's like that picture of footprints in the sand, isn't it? You know, when the guy, Lord, when things were easy, there were two sets of footprints. But the guy says to the Lord, but when I went through such heartache and pain, there was only one set of footprints. And then the Lord turns around and says, at that time, I carried you. I carried you. He's our good shepherd. He's our good shepherd. Amazing grace, isn't it? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Elroy, the God who sees me, gives me spiritual eyes to see the grace and love of the cross in my life, in our lives. So how do we respond to this amazing love, this amazing grace of God? The first thing that I want you to take away is that God doesn't have a vision problem. We have the vision problem. Right now, I only see in part, don't we? All of us, we only see in part. We don't see the big picture. Where's Jesus, the King, sees the whole eternity, everything. And I'm not unseen in my day-to-day activities, and neither are you. It's important that we see ourselves as God sees us, that everything we are is in Christ. So many people struggle. We're doing a course at the moment, Freedom in Christ, at Merlin Rise. And one of the key things why people don't experience freedom is because they don't know who they are. It's those beautiful in Him scriptures. You know, you can get these printed out, can't you? We got cards that we give to everyone who's participating in the course, but it just emphasizes to us that everything that we are is totally rooted in Him. So that gives us the freedom, doesn't it? Psalm 13 says, O Lord, David crying out during a time of anguish, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart, every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. But, David says, but I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. David, we don't know exactly what he was going through at this time, but he was in extreme anguish of soul. He cried out four times, how long? It's okay to be real with God. Don't mask your emotions. So easy to try and be the brave person, stoic. But God knows our hearts. He knows exactly where we are. And it's okay to cry out, "How long, Lord? How long?" But there's five things that we learn from this beautiful lament of David. Firstly, keep praying. Keep praying. Whatever your situation is, keep praying. David, in his anguish, persists in prayer and cries out for the Lord to help him. He is brutally honest. As I said, how long is repeated four times. So be honest before God. No holds back. Half our problem as Christians at times is we try to mask because we feel, oh, I shouldn't be feeling like this, No. God created us with our emotions, our feelings. He created us who we are. And he knows the joys of our life, but also the suffering of our life. Number two, keep trusting. Keep praying, keep trusting. But I, isn't it wonderful in the Psalms when there's a big but, isn't it? And David comes to one of those moments where he says, "But I trust in your unfailing love." Where can you go though, isn't it? Where can you run to? There's nothing else in this world that can equate to the love of God. We have only God, don't we? We have only him. David knows the faithfulness of God, so he continues to trust in his unfailing love. And this is a hard one. Number three is keep rejoicing. As I said earlier at the opening of the service, it was quite an eye-opener when you see top scientists discovering what the Bible says, that joy is the fuel that the brain runs on. And gratitude is the on-ramp to joy as well. That's another thing he said. And I felt, they think they're so clever, but okay, God's probably saying, finally you get it. And joy, and it's not an emoji face. That's where we get it wrong. We don't have to go around with a mask on. Joy is a spiritual force within us that carries us through the hard times. And that's why it's a sacrifice of joy, sacrifice of praise at times. But it gets us right where God wants us to be. David does not rejoice in the trials. It's important to say that. We don't rejoice in the pain and the suffering and the anguish, but we rejoice in God that we have him. We're celebrating his rescue, as it says in the Message version. And then keep worshiping. In spite of everything he has been through, David is able to see the goodness of God. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." He remembers all that God has done for him in the past. And that's another thing, God is faithful. Yeah. And that's why the people of Israel often built memorial stones to remind them of God's faithfulness. And then number five, keeping God's word. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word is his truth, and they are his promises to us. Some of them are future tense, obviously, but we can apply the promises of God to our lives today. And there is no other truth. So to sum up, whatever season in life we find ourselves, and I think deep down we all know there is no other option but to lean into the Lord. Where else can we run to? He laughs with us in our joy, but he also cries in our sufferings. He is our only hope, and he is our only constant, the rock of our salvation. And as it says in Ephesians, having done all to stand. stand. And you may feel that God doesn't see you this morning. And we all feel like that at times. I doubt if there is one person in this room who hasn't been through some sort of trial, you know, over their lifetimes. And it's so often during those times to feel that God doesn't see us. And if nothing else, from this message this morning, remember, God sees you. God sees you, and he hears you. As 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, that the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, it's a word in season for all of us, I believe, Lord, and the world we live in as well. We see so much tragedy, we see so much grief, we see so much suffering in this world. And it's so easy to think, does the Lord see? Does he care? But we know, Lord, that you do see, you do care, and you interact with us in our struggles. And your plan is for good. And we know that one day there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, when all things will be restored to their original order. For you said, I am the resurrection and the life. And Lord, we look forward to that day when all things will be restored once again to the glory of the living God, where every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we thank you, Lord, for encouraging us. I pray for all of us this morning who are struggling. I pray you bring that comfort and peace to their broken hearts, Lord, the things that they are struggling with. It's a process, Lord. We all know that we have to process these things, and it might take a long time. It might never happen. But we know you are a patient God. You don't rush us. You don't push us. You gently lead us into your presence, your love and comfort. So yes, Lord, we thank you again for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.